Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Please be seated.
Some of you are saying, well, you preached that last week. And you're right. But we're not going to be looking at verses 19 through 21. We're going to be looking at verse 22. And that I did not talk about last week. We come to the end of this wonderful letter that was sent by Paul while he was in prison, sent via the few people that are surrounding him to Timothy, his true son in the faith. He knows that he's getting ready to die. He knows that the time of his departure has come. He wants Timothy to know the things that are most important, obviously, the things that are most important, the things that you want to share. The way that he ends the letter with this few words at the end, if you look with me in verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Once again, it's not just a tag on. It is something that should be inspiring us more than that. There's a wonderful truth in it. The one statement that, of course, he clearly made to Timothy is, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. And this is going to make you complete. It's going to make you adequate for every good work, that even the ending of a particular passage is for the strengthening of our souls. It's easy to take some of these phrases for granted and to perceive them as just an ending to a letter and Paul just tagging on something. No, these are the words of God. And if God is saying it, it's real important. So we pay attention to them. What's interesting to me is very similar words are mentioned in a few other of Paul's letters. I'm going to mention them to you, and we're going to look at those and then tie it in with this particular ending. One is found in Galatians, and if you look in Galatians chapter 6, verse 18, and I'll read the text to you as he ends the letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Now we know that as he writes the letter to the Galatians, it was clearly a different letter than a pastoral letter, as he is writing this letter to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And the things that he's encouraging him are completely focused on the mission ahead for Timothy. When Paul writes the Galatians, it was another focus, but clearly the fact that he wanted the grace of God and his spirit to be upon them was something that was necessary. When we use the phrase, and if I were to quote the phrase there found in Galatians 6:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. If we were to use that particular phrase, it's the understanding is that we want the favor of God to be with our spirit, which is an interesting phrase because spirit is always that which describes that which motivates us or moves us to do something. The best way I can describe it would be this: it is the drive of your life. So let God's favor be that which drives you, would be the best way to put that. In other words, what is it that motivates you to do what you do? Is it the favor of man? Well, Galatians is going to be telling us that you need to seek the favor of God. And if the favor of God is driving you, then God's peace will be with you and his strength will literally surround you. So as you go through the book of Galatians, many of you have and understand the book, it is very clear that he's establishing that if you want the favor of God, you have to act like Christ, because it says the favor of Christ Jesus, right? So the favor of God comes by acting or following or living the life of Christ. In the context of Galatians, what is that? Well, fundamentally, it's living a life that is unprejudicial. It's unbiased. That is to say, I don't allow people of reputation to delegate what I do. I do what I do because it's the right thing to do, not because certain people are putting pressures on me to do this. This is why he states in Galatians chapter 1, do I seek to please men or do I seek to please God? If I sought to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of my Lord Jesus Christ. As he goes into chapter 2 of Galatians, he emphasizes the fact that it doesn't matter if people have a reputation. That they have reputation makes no difference to me. I come to please God. So he begins to demonstrate for us that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, if that's the favor that we want to be our motivating factor, we're going to be unbiased, unprejudicial, like Romans chapter 2 so clearly puts it, that God is not a respecter of persons. When Christ came, guess what? He talked to the Samaritan woman and spent time with her just as much as he spent time with the Supreme Court Justice Sanhedrin of Nicodemus. And it's interesting that he, in the Gospel of John, he puts those two chapters together. You have Nicodemus, who is this Supreme Court Justice and a very important man, coming and in some way perceiving that he might have audience with Christ, but afraid to really admit that he's going to him. And then you have this woman at the well, which obviously is surprised, as she is Samaritan and Jesus is a rabbi, that he would even be talking with her. But Jesus seems to talk with both of them the same. I mean, there seems to be no difference in the relationship, and how wonderful that is. If in fact you are biased or prejudiced in your conversation, you don't have the grace of your Lord with you. And if you're trying to please men, you don't have the favor of God upon you. That Christ, what he did was for the sake of his Father and was only, as Scripture says in Ephesians, trying to learn what it was pleasing to his Father. So there was an unbiased and prejudicial life. It was uninfluenced by man's opinions. It was uninfluenced by, and it was not driven by outward appearance. And that's wonderful. One of the wonderful truths of the book of Galatians, that I don't do what I do by virtue of the outward appearance, but what moves me, the Spirit of God. As he'll ultimately end in Galatians chapter 6, that if you do anything by the flesh, you just reap corruption. And that means you're doing things externally for the outward appearance. It's not really the heart that's moving you. So you want the favor of God to move you? You're going to be thinking, okay, I'm going to get my heart right. I'm going to do what I do because it's right. I'm not going to listen to what men say. I'm not going to be prejudiced based on what somebody could do for me or what they couldn't do for me. I'm just going to do the right thing. This will bring the favor of God upon you. And this is what drives you. This is what should drive you. He uses a similar text in Philippians chapter 4 as he ends the book of Philippians in chapter 4, verse 23. I'll read the last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Almost the same phrase altogether. And really, when you go through the book of Philippians, the grace or the favor of God is described in this particular context as he writes this particular church as that which is driven by good news and not bad. It's pretty interesting because when you think about what drives the papers, what drives the media, what drives social media, it's bad news. Bad news drives them. But if you understand his fundamental principle in Philippians chapter 1, what drives us is good news. That the gospel is being preached, I will rejoice. Even though there are all kinds of dissonance and problems that are going on, he's going to rejoice in the gospel, and that's what's going to unite the body of Christ. He's going to tell us that we're driven by Christ's interest, not our own. And if you look in particular in Philippians chapter 2, the reference is as he gives reference to Timothy in particular. He says, now, the reason I send Timothy is that he seeks after Christ's interests and not his own. And as he describes in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who held others in higher esteem rather than himself, and took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross, that the humility of spirit was the same mindset that Christ had. You want the favor of God upon you? Have the mindset of the servitude of Christ. Hold others in higher esteem than yourself. Pursue the desires of God above your own. And as you look at Philippians chapter 3, what is very clear in that chapter is that you're not driven by the things that you have, and you're not driven to be known by men. You know, whether it's, we were talking about this earlier, by the credentials that you have or the things that you do, you're not concerned as much that somebody knows you as you are concerned that you know God. Now, that's an interest, that's a different kind of drive. And that's basically what he's saying in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him, even the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might know him. That's what I all these other things that I have and all this positions and the trophies that I have, it's garbage to me in comparison with knowing him. What are you driven by? Well, according to Philippians, as you go through it, you're driven by good news and not bad. You're driven by Christ's interest and not your own. You're driven to know God, not to be known by men, but to know God. And as he comes to the end of Philippians chapter 4, you and I are driven by contentment and peace, not by anxiety. As you come to the end of Philippians, what's clear is that many people actually are driven by anxiety. I mean, why do you do the things that you do? Be anxious because, you know, this upsets me or I'm afraid of this. And that's what helps them make their decisions. But we're not driven by that. And it's interesting that it's the peace and the contentment of believing that God has placed us exactly where he has that drives us. And we make decisions based on, you know, how can the peace of God dwell in me richly? So Scripture says, okay, so you'll think about whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report. Think on these things. So Philippians 4 takes us into that realm. If as you look at this particular book, the grace of God, the favor of God that drives you is having that kind of heart. And that's why he writes the book. There is a phrase, and the similar phrase is mentioned in the book of Philemon, which Josh has done a great job with the men going through this book on Saturday morning. He says this at the end of Philemon, and I'm not going to tell you which chapter, but I will tell you which verse. Verse 25. And as you come to the end, verse 25, it reads this way, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, I'll read Galatians 6:18. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Philippians 4:23. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Philemon verse 25. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Sound familiar? Sounds familiar. But in each case, he is emphasizing that which is a picture of Christ in that particular setting, dealing with those particular issues that they're doing. And so you see Christ. And these wonderful books are saying, if you'll do these things, this is the favor of God upon you in this particular setting. So when you come to Philemon, what's the setting? Well, the setting is that you're dealing with a sense of unforgiveness. And forgiveness is the grace that drives us. So within this particular book, he begins to establish that if, in fact, you want the favor of God in this setting, and there have been people that have wronged you. I know that. There have been people that have wronged me. We know that. But what was the heart of Christ? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." On the cross, that was Christ. And the forgiveness of Christ, you know, I always get a kick out of coming to the end of the Gospel of John, because here Peter has denied, Peter, who promised he was never going to leave Christ, had denied him three times. And Christ is sitting on the shore cooking fish. You want to have breakfast? So he hasn't come and ate breakfast with them. You know, what an amazing thing. You can't be mad at somebody, invite him for breakfast. And then he not only begins to eat with them, but he sits down with them and lets them deal with his guilt by just simply asking him, Peter, do you really love me? And as he goes through it, you know, you can just feel the healing as Jesus asked him three times. You can just hear the healing of Christ in that. So what a wonderful passage. Does Christ believe in forgiveness? He is forgiveness. That's why he came, that he might forgive us of our sins. So where do you think, what should be driving your spirit? The favor of forgiveness upon me. Jesus says very clearly in Matthew chapter 8, I tell you, if you don't forgive them of their sins, Heavenly Father won't forgive you of yours. That he's forgiven you so much. He's forgiven you of everything that you've done. Why would you hold something against them? Forgiveness. Is that driving you? If it is, then the Spirit of God, the grace of God is upon you. Now we come to 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22, it's not exactly the same. Let me read again Galatians 6:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Philippians 4:23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Philemon verse 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord be with your spirit. Heard the difference. There is a difference. What's the difference? The difference is this, that Paul is writing to a pastor. And as a pastor, he knows that he's going to have to stand on truth. Timothy's going to have to do what he does in the lordship of Christ. It's a very different role, if I can put it this way, that pastors have in the sense that as he has been telling Timothy, that your job is to protect and guard the truth. There has to be a sense of lordship in his position, that I am subject to my Lord and Savior. In fact, it's one of the reasons why, if you come to the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it reads this way. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The time is coming when people aren't going to want to hear. Timothy is going to be wrestling with this. And the thing that Timothy is going to be wrestling with, of course, is that there's going to be a pressure to be loved, to be liked, obviously, in any time you have a position. But a pastor must perceive the lordship of Christ above all else. Who's in charge? Who's the one telling you to do what you do? And you take orders from him and nobody else. People will give you suggestions, Timothy. They'll try to dissuade you and persuade you to think a certain way. You remember who your Lord is. Let the lordship of Christ be that which drives you. You must do what he says. If you go all the way back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, you'll see this wonderful picture. Of course, we know that Timothy was wrestling with this and the influence of those that were of reputation, those who had power, those who had money and influence and all those things, in particular in the realm of Ephesus. But if you look in 2 Timothy in chapter 1 in verse 7, there's a reminder that Paul wants Timothy to know, and that is that God has not given us the spirit of timidity. And a pastor can be many things, but he cannot be timid about the truth. He cannot think in terms of how can I make this person happy today. He cannot think in terms of what can I do to make this person like me today? He must think in only one term. What can I do to proclaim the truth today the way God would have me. And he takes orders only from one. So he tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. We're not shy about this. We're not afraid to talk about this. In fact, the opposite of this, or that which is antithetical to that particular word, timidity, it would be ashamed and are bold. So what you have is shame and timidity is really parallel together. And he'll mention that within the passage. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power. Where does the power come from? Pleasing God, proclaiming his word. The power is the gospel, which is and must be unapologetically proclaimed. Christ alone. Christ alone. Has to be Christ alone. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony. See verse 8. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and of love and of discipline. There are things that a pastor must do that really is not required of the body. But a pastor cannot misrepresent the word. Now, clearly, all of you are called for that same purpose. But because he's up front, he must perceive only one thing, and that's the lordship of Christ. And he's got to protect that which God has called him to protect. And if you look in the text, it says this in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard is a protectiveness. And when you come to chapter 2, he says, Timothy, it's like an athlete. It's like a soldier. It's like a hardworking farmer. You've got to be disciplined like an athlete and know what you need to do and discipline yourself for those things. And like a soldier, you've got to have this as more important in your life than anything else. You can't allow the things of this world to take you away. And you can oftentimes feel those things tugging away, even at pastors. You can't let that happen. From time to time, I come before the Lord and I say, well, Lord, if you want to start all over, we'll start all over. I think a pastor always has to have that kind of mindset. I think in our lifetime, we probably started over two or three times. Whatever the Lord wants. Whatever the Lord wants. But you're Lord. And a pastor has to, because I'm guarding the truth. So in chapter 2, and what I like about chapter 3 is it doesn't matter what the world's doing, it doesn't matter what the world's saying. You can't preach anything different. Amen. Now there, look, a lot of parachurch organizations out there blending in with the world. I get it. I understand it. I cannot. Scripture is very clear in chapter 3. And as he goes in chapter 4, even if everybody leaves, I got to be preaching to the light socket. But I've just got to do what he tells me to do. And that which motivates me has to be the truth and the word of God. Paul will do this to the point as you come to the end of chapter 4. And he says, if you pick up with me, in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Only Luke is with me in verse 11. Pick up Mark. Alexander, verse 14, did me much harm. Verse 15, you need to be a guard against him. Then verse 16, at my first defense, what? No one supported me, all deserted me. I mean, it's the same thing that he's warning Timothy in chapter 3, if you look with me in chapter 3, in which he says, Timothy, doesn't matter what everybody else is doing, we know that there are those that have opposed the truth in verse 8 and depraved of mind, rejected the faith. God will show what that is. But you have to, verse 10, follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, suffering such as has happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Of course, Timothy saw him getting stoned to death there. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but you have to continue with the things that you have learned. You cannot change course by virtue of fads or trends of the world. You just can't. So when he comes to the end and he states, "The Lord be with your spirit," lordship has to be it. It has to be that which motivates. Christ goes into the temple in John chapter 2. It says he turns over the money table. In fact, if you look with me in that particular passage, we'll see that happening. John chapter 2. It's in the context of the wedding feast, and that's an interesting picture of course, Christ coming and finding that the ones that were really in charge of making sure everything was done right were not doing their job. So as he goes in the temple, that's the picture. He comes in the temple, and the ones that are supposed to be leading people to God are doing everything but that. In fact, what they're doing is they're exploiting the people that are coming into the temple. So Jesus comes in, and he says in verse 14, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. He made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." Actually, a quote from Jeremiah. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Zeal. Now, it's just a simple question. Nobody else had a zeal for the Father's house? One of the things that, one of the main reasons that God raises up pastors is that they would have a zeal for the Father's house. I know people oftentimes, "That pastor thinks that I should be coming to church all the time." Yeah, I do. Because zeal for the Father's house is consuming me. God is beginning to stir and continues to stir the heart of Christ within me. That sense of lordship, it's for the Lord that I do. And you can't help but feel when you go into chapter 3 in particular as Nicodemus, who is one of the rulers. And to me, if anybody should have been standing up and doing this, it should have been him. But they had allowed these things to come in and become so complacent that, I actually called Nicodemus a boulder wannabe. It's kind of a play on words with rock. But he would rather be boulder, but he can't be because of the fact that he's afraid of what men will think. And Christ comes in and he makes this statement. And let me just kind of give you the context of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. The context is that up to this point, the only miracle that Jesus has done up to this point is changing the water into wine. And we're pretty convinced Nicodemus wasn't there. So when Nicodemus comes to him and he says, "Nobody can do these things that you've done unless he's from God," he's only talking about one major incident, and I'm going to tell you what it is. It's turning over the money tables. He says, "You've got to really love God to do this," because he knew what they were doing was wrong—the exploitation of people, using people. So it reads this way in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night, obviously afraid of what others are going to think, and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, and that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Jesus goes, "Yeah, you're not going to understand until you have a new spirit, because your spirit isn't right. Your thoughts aren't right. You actually have to be born again, Nicodemus, because you're not there. You can't comprehend this kind of love because you can't get there academically." But it is the truth of the gospel, the simplicity of that truth, and the preservation of it and the protection of it, and what God says in his word is, I mean, it has to be this lordship thing. Oftentimes, I think pastors will come across as maybe harsh or hard, but when I feel truth being compromised, it begins to stir in me, because the lordship issue has to be that which moves me. We come to the end of this, and I wanted to close in a similar way in which we opened, and as we began this journey of going through 2 Timothy, we talked about the fact that, of course, obviously, Paul is passing the baton to Timothy as he's getting ready to leave this earth. And what came to my mind was Dr. Clyde Cook from Biola University, where I attended in California. And his passing, he retired, I think, in 2007. And in 2008, he passed away. He was 73 when he passed away. The year that he retired, he went to Singapore, he went to Hong Kong, he went to a number of places throughout the world, and then throughout the States preaching. And actually, the night before he died, he was preaching at a church. He came to his wife, and he says, "I'm just not feeling right." And she goes, "Well, why don't we just tell him?" He says, "No, I'm going to go ahead and preach tonight." So he preached that night, and then the next morning he had passed away. The reason I bring him up is as we read about Paul, and in particular in Philippians, where Paul goes, "You know, I'd much rather be at home." It was one thing that I appreciated about Clyde Cook, that he not only loved the Lord, but he was desirous of being in heaven. And he had actually written what was to be read at his funeral from the perspective of him being in heaven. And I thought it was something that as we come to the end, we're saying goodbye to Paul. Paul's saying goodbye to Timothy. What would he say once he arrives there? And so 8 days later, Clyde Cook was still preaching after he had gone home to be with the Lord through this which he had written, which was read on that particular service. It reads this way. "You might think it is a bit strange to be listening to me now. But wasn't it Dwight L. Moody who said, 'One day you will be going to read, you will read that Dwight L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it?' He was right. I am more alive now than I ever have been. It is so wonderful where I am. What's it like? Well, for starters, I have a marvelous inheritance. Usually the ones left behind get the inheritance, not the one who dies, but I received one. And it was incorruptible and undefiled." By the way, this is 1 Peter that you're reading through. "And it was reserved for me, had my name right on it. And where am I staying? Wow, talk about posh. A mansion constructed by the Lord himself. The city is fascinating. It is illuminated by the glory of God. The brilliance of the city is like the most costly gems you have ever seen, like crystal clear jasper." By the way, this is Revelation. "Then there is this huge great wall with 12 gates around it, 3 on each side, and the wall has 12 foundational stones," Revelation 21 and 22, "with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The material of the wall is jasper, and the city is made of such fine gold. It's like clear glass. The foundation stones are adorned with every precious kind of gem. There are no churches or temples, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb, are its temple. There's no need for sun or moon, because the glory of the Lord illuminates every single part of the city, and we walk by that glorious light, and it's always day. Besides not having any night, there is nothing here that is unclean. There's no one who practices abomination or lying. There are no more tears. There's no more death or mourning. No more crying or pain, but there's a river of water of life, and a tree of life is here. Oh, and the music. I thought the Biola choir was fantastic. as well as other music groups that we have. And then there were some various choirs at the First Evangelical Free Church at Fullerton, which is, by the way, was not real close to Biola at that time. But let me tell you, it is unbelievable here. When you hear that voice of the great multitude singing praises to our wonderful Lord and Savior, it is a sound, well, it's like the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, the sound, Revelation 19. Can you imagine a huge roaring sound where you can actually hear it like, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns? We're always worshiping. It's tremendous. It's hard not to, as there are so many reminders of God's love and our Savior's sacrifice. When I'm not worshiping, I'm asking questions. All those hours as an undergraduate in Biola residence halls, staying up late to discuss the sovereignty of God and the free will of men and women, the answers are so simple once you get here. Sorrow, but not for me. Grieve for those who have loved me and will miss me. Encourage and strengthen them. Not only now, but also in a month or 6 months or a year, when the loss is still felt, no one seems to care much anymore. And while you're at it, reach out to others who have been bereaved, even if it was months or years ago. God has a special place in his heart for the widow and the widower and the fatherless and the motherless. He needs you to touch them. Believe me, it's tearless here. It's all true, every word in the book. Trust it. Trust our Lord and Savior. Don't be weary in well-doing as you reap if you don't faint. May he strengthen you in his glorious might with ample power to meet whatever comes with fortitude and patience and joy. I'll see you at the trumpet blast. And wow, you should see the size of the trumpets that they have ready. Or, if you should pass through the valley of the shadow of death before he returns, I'll meet you here. And if you happen to be listening to this and have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, oh, I urge you, do so today. What better time to number your days and to apply your heart to wisdom of the good news of Jesus Christ than at a service like this? I'd like to see you again. I love you. Goodbye for now. It's a good way to end, isn't it? Amen. I can't help but feel that Paul was saying something like that to Peter and to Paul and to Timothy and to all those that he had contact with in some way. Goodbye for now. We'll see you soon. Father, we want to give you thanks for your loving kindness for us and for the reality of these things that we preach. These are truths. And Lord, may you, being Lord of our lives, be that which drives us to do what we do. May we be driven to please you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ move us. We just can hardly wait to be with you. And we realize that the difficulties that come in this life are just opportunities for us to proclaim your wonderful truth. That the realization of all these things that have failed us and have miserably hurt us are just a way of pointing us to you and causing us to embrace the real. So, Lord, we come to the end of this book as we begin to realize that you have written this, that we might be encouraged to maintain that truth, to not compromise it one bit, no matter how many fads or trends may come. We might proclaim that truth until you come. That blessed hope that we look forward to. This is not just academic. It's not just a bunch of words. But we're coming home. And we can hardly wait. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to get real about your faith. Stop thinking about the cares of this world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. The truth is that nobody loves you like he does. The truth is that he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And the truth is he's gone and prepared a place for you. The truth is that he gave his life to forgive you of all your sins, and they have been forgiven. Forgiven. No longer are they a burden on your heart. This is the truth. And we will continue to preach this truth in this church until the Lord takes us home. Because we know what changes hearts. And we know what is life. The simplicity of Scripture reads this way. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Nothing can be more clear. Take this time and make that decision to let the grace of God drive you. Even if you take the greater step, let the Lordship of God drive you. That you would want Him to be Lord in every area of your life, believing that that would only be good. You pray a sunny place.